Good evening. It's been a while since I've been up here. You can turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 19, and as you are turning, let me just take a moment to say thank you for all of your prayers over the last however long it's been. As many of you all heard last Sunday, there is a church in Portland that has issued a call to me. I have unofficially accepted it, and I say unofficially because I can't officially accept it until I'm on the floor of Presbytery and have passed all my exams. Brief timeline, since I have you all here at one time. I'll have an opportunity to be out there for a couple Sundays in August, and then Presbytery is at the end of September. I have some exams I have to get done by the end of August, the written ones, and then I have a verbal theology exam in September in front of Presbytery. And assuming all of that goes well, Lord willing, Friday, November 8th or Friday, November 15th is what we are looking at for an ordination service. So I'm here through the end of October. So I'm not leaving right away. But I do appreciate your prayers and would continue to covet your prayers moving forward. Job chapter 19. You can find that on page 429 if you are using the Bible in front of you. And if you like having the title in front of you that I have in front of me, I tweaked that too. I'm the one that changed the scripture reading earlier, because as I continue to work through the text this week, the Lord led me to those passages instead of Revelation 7. So if you want the slightly tweaked title, The Cleansing of Death's Stench is the theme that we will be considering tonight. So Job chapter 19, we're going to read together the entirety of the chapter. Again, let's give this our careful attention, for this is God's word. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Before we come and consider these verses that we have read together, let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the privilege that we have to hear You speak to us through this written Word. And yet, Father, as we once again have this opportunity to approach You and to sit at Your feet and to learn from You, Father, we confess that apart from the help of Your Spirit, we have no hope of learning. And so, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would come and open our minds to understand Your Word. Open our hearts to receive and love Your Word. Move our wills to respond to the commands of Your Word and to do them. And Father, as Your Word is proclaimed, may Your people not hear the voice of a man, but may they hear the voice of their good shepherd, Jesus Christ, as He speaks to their hearts through His Word. So bless us now, we pray. Speak, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in an older house, and among some of the issues that that house had, the chimney was less than animal-proof, especially for birds and squirrels. And occasionally one of those unfortunate creatures would fall down the chimney, land on top of the grate, and be stuck, unable to escape, trapped. And if we were fortunate, we heard them struggling in the chimney and could prepare ourselves for what came next. If we were less than fortunate, we walked into the house one day to an abundance of flies and an absolute reeking stench of death. It's amazing how such little animals can pack such a powerful smell, especially in hot, humid southern summers. And I'll never forget that stench of death and how it permeated our whole house and every activity that took place. Even after the animal was gone, it still took some time for that stench to disappear. It continued to haunt us and assail our nostrils. The lingering stench of death. It haunts our lives long after the wind has dispelled any physical odor. And brothers and sisters, the winds of God's providence have been blowing that stench of death into our lives recently. And we can't avoid it. It's pervasive. Our friends and family here at Redeemer, the greater community of churches in Grand Rapids, social media friends, it's all over the place. The persecuted church around the world. Death's ugly presence is whispering on all sides as it clouds our minds and buries our hearts with devastating darkness. So what are we to do when death's stench haunts our lives? That was the question that faced Job. Many of you may be familiar with Job's story, but for those who may not know it, let me briefly recap it. Job was an upright man. He sought to obey God. He sought to live his life according to God's ways and God's commands, honor God and all that he did. He delighted in God, and God delighted in Job. But Satan hated him. Satan attributed Job's loving commitment to God to the good circumstances that Job lived in. If God took away his hand of blessing from Job, Satan said that Job would curse God, that he would turn away from God. And so God allowed Satan to attack Job. And Satan killed Job's children. Satan destroyed Job's business and livelihood. And Satan wrecked Job's health, leaving him a sore-infested, stinking, rotting man who was close to death. And Job now sat on the ash heap with death stench all around him. What was he to do? Where was he to turn? How was he to escape this pervasive nature of death's haunting stench? As Job 19 recaps all the ways that death's presence had invaded Job's life, it provides for us an answer of what we are to do when death's stench is all around us. And the truth of Job 19 is this. When death's stench haunts us, cling to the life-renewing hope of the Redeemer. When death's stench haunts us, cling to the life-renewing hope of the Redeemer. We're going to see two aspects of this truth tonight. First, we'll consider that death's haunting stench fouls everything. And second, we'll see that the Redeemer's life renews everything. Death's haunting stench and the Redeemer's renewing life. So first, consider with me that death's haunting stench fouls everything. As I said, those animals that died in our chimney, they stunk up everything. Trying to sleep, you could smell it. Reading a book, you could smell it. It was particularly nasty to walk from the kitchen where the food was being cooked into another room where that aroma was. It was gross. Death stench just messed up everything. And that was true for Job. Right? No part of his life was safe from death's foul smell. And he highlights death's pervasiveness by focusing on three things that were particularly close to him. His friends, his family, and God. And first, death's stench fouled the counsel of Job's friends. Look again at verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me." Counsel is supposed to be helpful. It's supposed to provide guidance. It's supposed to bring light into darkness. It's supposed to be like Claritin Clear on a particularly terrible morning of allergies. Especially when that counsel comes from close friends. They know us. They know our circumstances. They know our behavior. They know our lives. They know our reputation. And if they can't bring clear counsel into our lives, who can? And as Job sat amid the reek of death, he looked to his friends for help, for counsel. They should have been able to speak words of encouraging counsel to his hurting heart. If nothing else, they should have been for him like Febreze, at least temporarily masking that odor of death. But instead of counsel, they brought harshness. Instead of dispelling death's stench, they added to it. Job asked a piercing question in verse 2. "How long will you torment me?" Torment. That's not what friends are supposed to do. Job's friends looked at Job's circumstances and were blinded by death's darkness. They made assumptions about his life that they had no basis for making. These men knew Job's generosity. They knew his provision for the poor. They knew Job's uprightness before God. And yet they made an assumption that Job had committed and concealed grievous sin against God. And so the counsel that they gave to Job was to repent. Repent from sin. But Job hadn't concealed any sin. He was not living in unrepentant disobedience to God. These friends had allowed themselves to be deceived by death's stench. They themselves weren't thinking clearly. And look how Job describes their counsel. He says in verse 2 that they break him in pieces. Their words were like a sledgehammer beating concrete into fine dust. And instead of building up Job through their counsel, they destroyed him. It's the epitome of kicking a man while he was down. Repetitive pounding upon his life. Job says that they cast reproach on him 10 times. An unrelenting assault upon Job's life that really is quite despicable. So blinded were they by death's deceitfulness, so convinced were they of Job's sinfulness, that their own counsel was distorted. But Job knows the truth. He says in verse 4 that even if he has committed some sin, it wasn't an intentional act of rebellion against God. The word translated erred there has the idea of unintentional wrong. Basically, Job's friends were counseling that Job had committed an intentional act of disobedience. But Job says, no, I haven't. So twisted, so blinded were Job's friends by death's pervasive gloom that they used this occasion to compare themselves to Job and to pass themselves off as better than Job. Job says in verse 5 that his friends had magnified themselves against him. They congratulated themselves on their own fidelity to God, even as they accused Job of infidelity to God. The council had gone from bad to worse, from accusing Job to congratulating themselves. And as we look at the council of Job's friends, we're rightly repulsed. But how often do we do the same thing? Tragedy strikes and we look for some explanation that we can give. Maybe we have more tact than Job's friends and we don't say it to people's faces. But what's the first thing that runs through our minds? I wonder what they did to deserve such tragedy. I wonder how bad they've been. Man, that must have been some sin that they were hiding in their lives. The disciples did it in Jesus' day. The Tower of Siloam fell on people and they're looking around saying those men must have been more wicked than others. Others were caught up in a brutal tragedy and lost their lives and they said, well, those people must have been more wicked than the other citizens of that city. They did it in their day. Job's friends did it in his day. We do it in our day. Brothers and sisters, we must be careful of the assumptions that we make. We must be careful of the counsel that we give to those who are in death's presence, because death's stench can affect even our thinking. Even when we aren't the ones sitting in the middle of it, we can still be clouded and distorted by death's stench. Death's odor is pervasive, and it can cloud even your counsel and your insight into the circumstances of your friends. Death's haunting stench also fouls our view of God. It fouls the counsel of friends. It fouls our view of God. Look at verses 6 through 12. Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. Remember, Job's an upright man. In our modern phrasing, he's a good Christian, seeking to please God. He has expressed marvelously correct views of God. As disaster and death fell upon him and his family, he says, "Blessed be God who gives and takes away." But as the poisonous, death-tainted, ill-advised counsel of his friends relentlessly pounded him, as the grief and pain continued to wash over him, as the sorrow and the physical sores were unending, even the most stalwart of God's people, even the strongest of faith, can begin to have their view of God distorted. Death stench isn't conducive to 20/20 vision. And the primary distortion of God that Job began to have related to God's justice. That's what verse 6 states. God has put me in the wrong. Job says that God has deprived him of justice. And he reiterates that viewpoint in verse 7. He calls out for help, but there is no justice. That's all Job wanted. Vindication. Justice, for people to recognize his innocence and his righteousness, that the suffering that he was going through, he had not brought upon himself. And that he's, as he wrestles with the unjustness of the accusations about his character and the knowledge that God is a just God, Job began to despair. He says that God had thrown out his case. He cries out violence, but no one answers. A seemingly callous judge has dismissed his charge. In verse 8, he describes his way as being walled up. Darkness has settled upon his life, and from his perspective, there is no way forward in life. Job's description reminds me of that occasion in The Lord of the Rings when Aragorn and Gimli and Legolas go into the mountain and are plunged into thick darkness. And the proclamation over that mountain says, "The way is shut. It was made by those who are dead, and the dead keep it until the time comes. The way is shut." That's what Job felt like. In Job's view, God's deprival of justice for his own life had blocked the way forward. The way was shut. In verse 9, Job argues that God's justice had deprived him of honor and of decency and respect. Job's not arguing that he should have something that he doesn't deserve. Don't look at this glory and honor that Job refers to in verse 9 in a prideful way. Job says that God's lack of giving justice had deprived him of the basic decency of treatment and the basic respect that he was entitled to as a human being. That basic decency that we show to one another as image bearers. And Job's going to unpack some of that even more in a moment as he turns to his family and how they treated him. Job goes on in verse 10. He says that God has given him no future, no hope. He's like an uprooted tree, plucked up by the violent tornado of death and tossed on the rubbish heap. And if that weren't bad enough, verses 11 and 12 are perhaps the lowest of the low. Job says that God is no longer showing him any love, any friendship, any mercy. There was no righteousness for Job, no life, only death, destruction. God has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. That word "counts" in verse 11 is the same word that shows up in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It's the word that lies behind the theological term imputation. The beauty that the psalmist declares in Psalm 32 is that God does not count, God does not impute iniquity to his people. He counts righteousness to them. It's a legal term from the courtroom. God imputes, he declares his people to be righteous in his sight. But Job says that God has declared him to be an enemy. And God's wrath has gone out against Job to destroy him, like an army laying siege to a tent. A city has a hard enough time surviving a siege. What chance does a tent have? Can you hear dust-stinking lies whispering through these verses as Job wrestles with who God is? God doesn't care to hear you. God's leaving you in the dark with no light and no way out. God's your enemy. God's going to destroy you. These disasters, these sufferings, this kind of death, it only happens to the wicked. So you must be wicked. There's no hope for you. Those are the lies of death. And if you find yourself hearing and believing these fouling distortions of death lies, if you find yourself thinking of God in this way, there is a way to regain clarity and perspective, even in the middle of death distortions, a way to see who God truly is for his people. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But first, consider with me the third way that death's haunting stench fouls things. It fouls the comfort of our family. Look at verses 13 to 22. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? It was bad enough that Job's friends had failed him. But Job says that even his family, his relatives, those closest to him, have failed him. They have treated him as a stranger, verse 15 says, a stranger, a non-covenant person. They had placed him outside the bounds of that covenant relationship. Even his wife had turned her back on Job. She couldn't abide the physical stench of Job's decaying body. The community around Job was speaking out around him, talking behind his back, even the kids. You might get some pity from kids, but not Job. Instead of comfort, they cruelly pursued Job's reputation, just like Job's friends. And Job cries out for pity, for mercy, for compassion, for comfort in verse 21. But there's no comfort from his physical family or from the covenant family of God's people. Death had poisoned even the closest of comforters. So pervasive is death's stench that it messes up the family of God's relationships with each other. Hard questions to think through. How do you treat someone going through tragedy? When death's tragic circumstances touch those close to you, do you shun them? Do you gossip about them? Do you treat them as less than a covenant member of God's people? Do you allow bitterness or disgust to cloud your view of those in need? Do you abhor them and turn against them when in their pain they say harsh things? Do you seek to give them theological lectures when all they need is a hug? Could those who have been impacted by death's destruction say of us what Job says of his friends and family? Has our comfort been fouled by death's stench? Have we been blinded to what others truly need? Hard questions. Whether our counsel has been perverted, our view of God distorted, or our comfort robbed, there is hope for God's people. There's hope for those whose lives have been fouled by death's stench. And we've considered death's haunting stench. Consider with me in the second place, the Redeemer's renewing life. Job wanted lasting vindication. An eternal declaration of his innocence, a certain overturning of everything that death had messed up. He expresses that desire in verses 23 and 24. He wants his vindication written down, not just in a book, but engraved on a rock. Something with permanence, something that's going to last. And as Job expresses this longing for vindication, he utters a confession that is among the greatest declarations of faith in the entire Old Testament. I know that my Redeemer lives. When we have been wearied by the unhelpful counsel of friends, when we have not been comforted by family, and when we have had our view of God and His providences in our lives distorted, when death's stench has clouded our ability to think clearly, then we must look to the Redeemer. For in the Redeemer, God's loving care for His people becomes so clear. And as we look at the Redeemer, we see two things about the renewing life that He gives. First, we see that He gives renewing life through a cleansing resurrection. A cleansing resurrection. Look at verses 26 and 27. We'll start with verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. What a statement. What a declaration of faith. Job's body was literally rotting to death. He was skin and bones and sores, as he says in verses 17 and 20. And he recognizes this destruction of his own flesh, but he hurls out this faith-filled defiance at death. After his skin has been destroyed, he will see God. He will see God in his flesh. His own eyes, Job's own eyes, will see God. And that overwhelming desire to see God with his own eyes causes Job to almost faint. And so the question comes, how? How will Job see God with his own eyes after his body, his skin, has been destroyed? Job will see God because the Redeemer brings resurrection life. The Redeemer lives. And because the Redeemer lives, Job has confidence that he too will live. Live with a resurrected body, a new body, a body cleansed from death, stench, and decay, a body fit to see God face to face. That's what Job is declaring. He has the certainty of life, new life, eternal life, resurrected life. Because the Redeemer lives and will stand upon this very earth. He will raise up Job, and Job will see him face to face. There's genuine comfort. The Redeemer. The Old Testament refers to the Redeemer as one who will stand up and deliver his kinsmen when they cannot deliver themselves. Who will make his inheritance their inheritance. The one who will be to them a true family when family cannot help them. Job's Redeemer will intervene. He will bring life to the dead. He will make decaying flesh an immortal, incorruptible body. He will end temporary sickness with eternal health. He will destroy death and its stench and its suffering forever. The Redeemer brings life through a cleansing resurrection that washes away all the corrupting foulness of death. From our bodies, from our lives, from all of creation. Everywhere that death's pervasive stench has slithered, the Redeemer's renewing life will wash clean. The Redeemer also brings renewing life through a convincing victory. Think of verses 28 and 29. If you say how we will pursue him and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Job ends with a warning to death and its deceitful allies, in this case his friends and their ungodly counsel. Those who pursue God's people, those who pursue the one whom the Redeemer delivers, will be crushed by the Redeemer. Job gives an imperatival warning. Be afraid. Be afraid of the sword of the Redeemer. Wrath is coming. Justice will be done. The righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be punished. Death and its corrupting allies will be destroyed. The Redeemer's life brings eternal life to his people and eternal death to death. The Redeemer will triumph over all foes, even death. A convincing, complete victory. So that leaves us with one question. It's my favorite question. Who is this Redeemer? Who is this Redeemer that Job has such confidence in that will deliver Job? Job says in verse 25 that this Redeemer will stand upon the earth in the last times. And then in that confident declaration of the resurrection life that the Redeemer brings, Job says that he will see God. The Redeemer who will stand upon the earth, whom Job will see, is God himself. And as we read earlier from Isaiah 53, Isaiah describes this Redeemer in greater detail. This Redeemer, whom Job says lives, is a Redeemer who suffered and died. The Redeemer truly is a man of sorrows. He knew Job's rejection, for he himself has been despised and rejected by men. What Job thought to be true of himself, a recipient of God's wrath, counted as a foe, rejected as an enemy of God and enduring God's wrath, is actually what happened to the Redeemer. The Redeemer suffered, smitten by God and afflicted, but not for transgressions of his own. He was smitten for our transgressions, not just unintentional wrongs, but for our intentional rebellion against God. And his wounds, his stripes, bring us comfort and healing. His blood cleanses us from our sin and from sin's stinking wage, which Romans 6 reminds us is death. The Redeemer was cast off by family, betrayed by friends, endured God's wrath. Again, as we read earlier, Acts 8:32-35 clearly identifies this Redeemer of Job 19 and Isaiah 53. The Redeemer who suffered and died is Jesus. His name is Jesus, the greatest name. And Jesus did not stay dead. He rose again from the dead on the third day and he defeated death. We know that our Redeemer lives. And this Redeemer who lives, who has stood upon the earth, will one day stand upon this earth once again. And in that day, he will raise all the dead in Christ and he will give all his people new bodies, resurrected bodies. And we can say with Job that in our flesh, with our eyes, we will see God as he washes death's stench from this earth forever. The man of sorrows has destroyed all sorrow. The Redeemer who lives has conquered death. And his name is Jesus. In this glorious Redeemer, in Jesus, we can have a right view of God. God has not left us in the darkness of death. The way is not shut. The future is not hopeless. God has not allowed injustice to win. Death's corrupting stench does not have the last word because Jesus has won. And so tonight as we gather here, we have a Redeemer, even as we sang earlier, who sits at God's right hand, interceding for us, procuring perfect justice for us. When we cry out violence, there is one who hears. We have a Comforter who declares to us God's lasting comfort. When all the other comforters of life fail, he declares comfort. We have a Counselor who speaks God's truth to us, crystal clear truth, not the distorted truth that even we as friends can give. And his name is Jesus. And he loves us with an eternal love. Jesus, God himself in the flesh, has compassion upon us in our sorrow and in our misery and our pain. Jesus, God himself in the flesh, has defeated death. I can't say that enough times tonight. He has defeated death. And Jesus promises that one day death's haunting stench will completely fade away forever. For our Redeemer, God himself in the flesh, lives. I wonder, is this your testimony tonight? Can you say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives and in my flesh I will see God? If not, I warn you to be afraid. In the closing words of Job 19, be afraid of the sword of the Redeemer's wrath. But at the same time, I invite you to Jesus, because the Redeemer can deliver you from that wrath. He can cleanse your sin. He can give you true life, resurrection life, eternal life. I wonder, has death's stench tainted your friendships and your family relationships? There's cleansing and restoration in the Redeemer. He brings cleansing wherever death's distortion has come. So see the Redeemer's life. See His comfort. And encourage each other. Comfort one another with His resurrection. I wonder, has your view of God been clouded by death's presence? See again your Redeemer. See in Jesus God's love and comfort for you, even in death's dark valley. See the empty tomb. Hurl your defiant shout at death. I know that my Redeemer lives. Brothers and sisters, death will not, death cannot have the last word. Its power has been broken. Its stench will be banished. Oh, that we might see the Redeemer, Jesus, in all the glory and power of His resurrection, and cling to Him in faith. Hold on, brothers and sisters. Hold on until that day when you, along with Job, will see with the crystal clear vision of your own eyes in your resurrected body, your Redeemer standing upon this very earth. Hold on. Jesus is coming again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, seal your word to your people's hearts. Fix our eyes in faith upon our Redeemer, and help us to cling to the Man of Sorrows who has died and risen again. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.